Heavenly Father, we thank you so much for these people, and thank you that we are your body, the body of Christ. We're just a small portion of it, but we feel like family here, Lord, and it's pretty difficult when somebody gets sick, and we want them to be well, but we also want to be with them. And so, Lord, we just pray that you would heal those among us who aren't able to be here because of their sickness. We pray for Mary, that you would heal her, whatever's going on. We pray for Ezra. We pray for Chris. We pray for Katie. And I'm missing someone.
Brad's grandfather,
yes. And I think I said Mary, but I'll say Mary again. We'll say them all again. Mary and Chris and Brad's grandpa and Ezra and Katie. Did I say Katie twice? Probably.
And Ronnie, right?
And Ronnie. Yeah, thank you. And Sean. And nobody else, Lord. That's all I can do. Starting to lose my mind here. Thank you, Lord. I thank you for these dear people. And I pray that you would bring your healing to them right now, whatever they're dealing with, Lord. Help them to feel better and be an encouragement to them when they're away from us. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen.
All right, so I need a volunteer. I think a volunteer to read the scripture. Yeah. Yep. Okay, I like that volunteer. Come on up. It's all you. So we're going to read Isaiah 10, I believe it is. Yes, that's right.
Cool.
That's more happy stuff.
I think we're good. Oh, there it is. Oh, Reaver. No.
Even in the poor time, the
Reaver,
not satisfying.
I know.
Give
so
me
cool.
My Reaver privileges.
You've lost them.
I see reason you can ballet this. Okay.
What sorrow awaits thee? What sorrow awaits the unjust judges and those who issue unfair laws? They deprive the poor of justice and deny the rights of the needy among my people. They prey on widows and take advantage of orphans. What will you do when I punish you, when I send disaster upon you from a distant land? To whom will you turn for help? Where will your treasures be safe? You will stumble along as prisoners or lie among the dead. Even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. What sorrow awaits Assyria, the rod of my anger. I use it as a club to express my anger. I'm sending Assyria against a godless nation, against a people with whom I am angry. Assyria will plunder them, trampling them like dirt beneath its feet. But the king of Assyria will not understand that he is my tool. His mind does not work that way. Savage. His plan is simply to destroy, to cut down nation after nation. He will say, each of my princes will soon be a king. We destroyed Calno just as we did Carchemish. I went to Bible school. Hamath fell before us just as Arpad did, and we destroyed Samaria just as we did Damascus. Yes, we have finished off many a kingdom whose gods were greater than those of Jerusalem and Samaria. So we will defeat Jerusalem and her gods, just as we destroyed Samaria with hers. After the Lord has used the king of Assyria to accomplish his purposes on Mount Zion and in Jerusalem, he will turn against the king of Assyria and punish him. For he is proud and arrogant. He boasts, by my own powerful arm I have done this. With my own shrewd wisdom I planned it. I have broken down the defenses of all nations and carried off their treasures. I have knocked down their kings like a bull. I have robbed their nests of riches and gathered up kingdoms as a farmer gathers eggs. No one can even flap a wing against me or utter a peep of protest. But can the axe boast greater than the power of the person who uses it? Is the saw greater than the person who saws? Can a rock strike unless a hand moves it? Can a wooden cane walk by itself? Therefore the Lord of heaven's armies, will send a plague among Assyria's proud troops, and a flaming fire will consume its glory. The Lord, the light of Israel, will be a fire. The Holy One will be a flame. He will devour the thorns and briars with fire, burning up the enemy in a single night. The Lord will consume Assyria's glory like a fire consumes a forest in a fruitful land. It will waste away like sick people in a plague. Of all that glorious forest, only a few trees will survive, so few that a child could count them. In that day, the remnant left in Israel, the survivors in the house of Jacob, will no longer depend on allies who seek to destroy them, but they will faithfully trust in the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. A remnant will return. Yes, the remnant of Jacob will return to the mighty God. But though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a remnant of them will return. The Lord has rightly decided to destroy his people. Yes, the Lord of heaven's armies, has already decided to destroy the entire land. So this is what the Lord of heaven's armies, says. O my people in Zion, do not be afraid of the Assyrians when they oppress you with rod and club as the Egyptians did long ago. In a little while my anger against you will end, and then my anger will rise up to destroy them. The Lord of heaven's armies will lash them with his whip, as he did when Gideon triumphed over the Midianites at the Rock of Oreb, or when the Lord's staff was raised to drown the Egyptian army in the sea. In that day the Lord will end the bondage of his people. He will break the yoke of slavery and lift it from their shoulders. Look, the Assyrians are now at They are passing through Migron and are storing their equipment at Michmash. They are crossing the pass and are camping at Geba. Fear strikes the town of Ramah. All the people of Gibeah, the hometown of Saul, are running for their lives. Scream in terror, you people of Galim. Shout a warning to Lisha. Oh my gosh, it's not giving me a break at all. Oh, poor Anathoth. There go the people of Madna, all fleeing. The citizens of Gibeah are trying to hide. The enemy stops at Nob for the rest of the day. He shakes his fist at beautiful Mount Zion, the mountain of Jerusalem. But look! The Lord of heaven's armies will chop down the mighty tree of Assyria with great power. He will cut down the proud. That lofty tree will be brought down. He will cut down the forest trees with an axe. Lebanon will fall to the mighty one. Isaiah 10.
I can't tell time. This is a very long passage, and there's a lot that happens here, and I was sitting here listening to it being read through quite well, by the way. It's a very difficult passage to read correctly. And I was trying to pretend I had not read the passage before and just listen to it in the moment. By the time we got to the end, I'm like, wait, what? Because so much is like gone, like it's only 30 some chapter verses in this chapter, and it talks about a lot of things. So I kind of wanted to break down kind of the big picture of this one and kind of block through it a bit before I kind of hit the sermony parts of the message here. But it shouldn't take very long to do that. The chapter starts out by wrapping up what had been happening in the previous chapter in Isaiah 9. A list of grievances that God had and judgments against Israel. In each of those statements, including at the beginning of this passage, is preceded by this statement that says, "But even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike." And you see this cadence over and over again, and it bleeds over into this chapter where we start there with grievance. It says in verse 2, "They deprive the poor of justice and deny the rights of the needy among my people." You got it right there. "They prey on widows and take advantage of orphans." There was an odd section in last week's passage in chapter 9 that I wanted to read to you, because when we went through the passage, we read that and it kind of like, wait, what? And in chapter 9, verses 16 and 17, it said, "For the leaders of the people have misled them. They have led them down the path of destruction. That is why the Lord takes no pleasure in the young men and shows no mercy even to the widows and orphans." And here he's condemning the leaders for not showing mercy to the widows and orphans. And that struck me as strange, because that doesn't sound like the God that I know from Scripture. When I think of passages like James 1:27 that says, "Pure and genuine religion in the sight of God the Father means caring for orphans and widows in their distress and refusing to let the world corrupt you." But then I started thinking about what this passage is meaning in the condemnation of the leaders here for their actions. And in chapter 9, where God says that even he's kind of forsaken the orphans and widows. And in Luke 17, the Bible says this: "There will always be temptations to sin, but what sorrow awaits the person who does the tempting." You know this passage, it's the millstone one. "It would be better to be thrown into the sea with a millstone hung around your neck than to cause these little ones to fall into sin." Or in James chapter 3, verse 1, it says, "Dear brothers and sisters, not many of you should become teachers, for we who teach will be judged more strictly." So what we have here at the beginning of this chapter is sin that is so heinous that it's removing the protection of the Lord from the innocents, because they've been causing the innocents to no longer be innocent. The apostasy and sinful decisions of the leaders has brought such destruction as to cause the people they were supposed to be leading to also be completely rejected by the sovereignty of the Lord. I hope you're getting a picture of the ugliness of the sin that's being dealt with here. It's not just their sin. Their sin is so bad that they're taking the innocence that God commands us to protect, and they're making them vile before the Lord. And yet, in verse 4, it says, "But even then, the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike." So that finishes off kind of where we were coming from in chapter 9. And then we go into the section about Assyria. And it talks about how Assyria is going to come through and just wipe out Israel. And they're going to be really great at it. But they're going to think they did it by their own might and power. And when all is said and done and God has used them to kind of meddle out his judgment against Israel, he's going to turn his judgment against Assyria. And I want to kind of block through some of the passage here just to get an idea of what happens there. In verses 5 through 9, it basically talks about Assyria as a tool. And I kind of thought of it like this. You don't go to a music concert and leave thinking, "Man, that microphone was amazing."
I do.
Dan, you're weird. And that's what's happening here. Assyria is basically God saying, "Hey, they think they're all in control and they're doing all this stuff, but really it's a tool of my judgment that I'm using against my own people." And regardless of the agenda of Assyria, the plan of the Lord is fully at work there. In verses 10 and 11, "Yes, we finished off many a kingdom whose gods were greater than those in Jerusalem and Samaria." I need 11. "So we will defeat Jerusalem and her gods, just as we destroyed Samaria with hers." Assyria mocks God in their conquest. Basically, what they were saying is they went in and they killed all these people and they took all these lands whose gods were mighty to them and known to them. And so they've gone into Samaria, whose God is our God, and wiped them out too. So in the minds of Assyria, the God of Jerusalem is weaker than the gods of all these other lands he's gone into. So he's not even accusing the land of being weak. He's saying, "The God that protects them is so small compared to all these other places we've got, I'm going to completely wipe them out. That God is a pimple, and I'm about to pop him." Put that in your verse book. "So we will defeat Jerusalem and her gods." That is a bad move on Assyria's behalf. In verse 15, we have God reminding us all who is God. It says right here, "Can the axe boast greater power than the person who uses it? Is the saw greater than the person who saws? Can a rod strike unless a hand moves it? Can a wooden cane walk by itself?" Does that passage remind you of any other part of the Bible? You're welcome to chime in if you want to.
Job.
Yeah? The book of Job? That's where my brain went. in Job 38, you know, Job kind of gets read his rights by God when he thinks he's all justified. And God says, were you there when I did this? Were you there when I created the mountains and the thunder and the lightning? So God is setting the story straight here, and he's declaring himself as Lord in verse 15. Verses 16 through 19 are the judgment that comes against Assyria. I don't have to read through that whole passage, but he talks about all the bad things that are going to happen to them. And I'm going to give you a little advance, because if we do this chapter by chapter, we're not going to hear exactly when this happens for like most of the year. So by the time we get there, you may have vaguely remembered that I stood up here and preached this message. So, but in Isaiah 37, we actually get to see what happens to Assyria. And a plague hits their camp. One night they go to bed, and the next day they wake up, and 185,000 troops are suddenly dead bodies on the ground. Just wake up, completely decimated. And they have to burn the bodies. So in one day, they're completely destroyed by a plague, and they have to be burned. And with the king of Assyria, again, a little bit of an advance. We'll get to there, and we'll preach about it when we get to that passage. But eventually, he is killed by his own sons while he's in his pagan temple praying to his pagan god. And it's such an ironic death, because here he stands mocking foreigners worshiping the one true God, and he ends up dying at the hands of his own family worshiping a false god. But know that Assyria truly does get their comeuppance. We just won't read fully about it until we get to Isaiah 37. Now, after this kind of judgment against Assyria, the conversation then turns towards the faithful. And by any way you can count this, the number is small. Very, very small. The translation that I used the word remnant, and I looked up the Strong's word and all of his different definitions there. But it basically meant like, what was left over, the residue, the remains. Basically, whoever was left after the cleansing against Israel and against those who were used to judge Israel. These God calls faithful in verse 20. But they will faithfully trust the Lord, the Holy One of Israel. For all the ways that we are clever and we are creative to invent new methods of sinning against God, he is more creative and more clever in the ways that he loves us and disciplines us and shows compassion upon us. It helps me when I think about this kind of judgment, and then we see all this kind of death and chaos, and we see, but there's a faithful remnant that remains here. When I think of the terms of my relationship with my own children, sometimes they pursue their own sin with too much zeal. But they're, of course, made in my image, and I sometimes pursue my own sin with too much zeal. But I love them more than they love their sins. And it causes me to act and respond to them in ways that draws them forward and closer to Christ. And I am very grateful that God loves me more than I love my own sins, and that I am incapable, and Israel is incapable, of exhausting God's ability to provide exactly what we need. It reminds me of Psalm 139, and I often come back to this passage, but it's so central to how God has interacted in my life and saved me from my sin. Oh Lord, you've examined my heart and know everything about me. You know when I sit down and stand up. You know my thoughts even when I'm far away. You see me when I travel, when I rest at home. You know everything I do. You know what I'm going to say even before I say it, Lord. You go before me and you follow me. You place your hand of blessing on my head. Such knowledge is too wonderful for me, too great for me to understand. I can never escape from your spirit. I can never get away from your presence. If I go up to heaven, you were there. If I go down to the grave, you were there. If I ride the wings of the morning, if I dwell by the farthest oceans, even there your hand will guide me and your strength will support me. I could ask the darkness to hide me and the light around me to become night, but even in darkness, even when there is nothing left, I cannot hide from you. To you, the night shines as bright as day. Darkness and light are the same to you. See, there's this verse here in 22 that spills into 23. I'm going to read it here. It says, but though the people of Israel are as numerous as the sand of the seashore, only a fragment, only a remaining little bit will return. The Lord has rightly decided to destroy his people. And then in 23, yes, the Lord of heaven's armies, has already decided to destroy the entire land. That sounds a bit harsh. This is a mosaic moment. And I don't mean that by like the things you put on the ground with tiles. I'm talking about of Moses, or a Noahic moment that God's talking about here. This is definitive. The Lord has declared a judgment and he is not relenting. But in those moments, whenever we see them in the Bible, they don't happen often, but when they do, they're almost unrelentingly brutal. But they are always tempered with God's everlasting covenant, his promise and his plan. Lest anyone should be still tempted to think that the Lord's unjust by watching his actions. Here and in other places in Scripture, he reminds us over and over again his promise and his plan. There is always a remnant, a sprig, a survivor, a family, a lineage. There's always something. Nothing can thwart him. He's not only omniscient and omnipotent and omnipresent, he's also omnicapable. 2 Peter verse 3, verses 8 through 9 says, but you must not forget this one thing, dear friends. A day is like 1,000 years to the Lord, and 1,000 years is like a day. The Lord isn't really being slow about his promise, as some people think. No, he's being patient for your sake. He does not want anyone to be destroyed, but wants everyone to repent. That helps me read this verse that says he's already decided to destroy the entire land. And I'll come back to the reason for that. So we end this chapter that we're reading through here by God reminding us once again that he has a plan. And we're going to hear details about that plan next week. Pretty much. A lot of these passages in Isaiah are amazing because they have, you know, we come back to them and reread them and we sing songs at Christmas about them because they're drawn through prophetic visions of what Jesus is going to be like and what his ministry means to us and to the timeline of human history. You know, wonderful counselor, mighty God, unto us a child is born. These marvelous passages. We don't have any of that in chapter 10, so I didn't get to stand up here and be like, hey, you know that song we all sing? No, there's a lot of kind of ugly happening here, but that doesn't mean there's not something amazingly beautiful here. You just have to look in a particular way to see it. God is reminding us after this promise to destroy that he is God and he is going to be there. He's going to free the people of Zion. He's going to save them and he's going to crush the Assyrians. But what are we going to do with this passage, this chapter 10 that we're reading through here? When I look at this, I see three groups of people that God's interacting with. I see the reckoning and retribution against the unfaithful in Israel, the people who have clearly decided to reject the knowledge of God, either the leaders or the people. Then we see this other group, which is this heathen army that has no credence to God, but is being used as his tool of judgment against them, much like Egypt was. And then this third group is this kind of remnant, these people who have held on and holy. And when I went to prepare for this sermon, I was trying to contextualize, well, what does this all mean? So I went back and I reread Isaiah up to this point, and I read forward. But I read chapters 1 through 10 over and over and over again, probably like 50 times. And I began to write down verses that stood out to me in those passages. And I'm going to fly through them with you here. I'm not going to throw them up on the screen. What I want you to do is listen to the words and see if you pick out the things that I began to notice as I read through it. 1:11. I am sick of your burnt offerings of rams and of the fat of fattened cattle. I get no pleasure from the blood of bulls and the lambs and goats. 122. Once like pure silver, you have become like worthless slag. 131. The strongest among you will disappear like straw. Their evil deeds will be the spark that sets it on fire. They and their evil works will burn up together, and no one will be able to put out the fire. 4:4. The Lord will wash the filth from beautiful Zion and cleanse Jerusalem of its bloodstains with the hot breath of fiery judgment. Chapter 5 talks about the vineyard that he was desiring. The nation of Israel is the vineyard of the Lord of heaven's armies. The people of Judah are his pleasant garden. He expected a crop of justice, but instead he found oppression. He expected divine righteousness, but instead he heard cries of violence. And then verse 6 in chapter 5 indicates that he will make it a wild place where there are vines, and it's not pruned, and the ground is not hoed, in a place of overgrown briars and thorns. 5:24-25. Therefore, just as a fire licks up stubble and dry grass shrivels in the flame, so their roots will rot and their flowers will wither. For they have rejected the law of the Lord of heaven's armies. They have despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. That is why the Lord's anger burns against his people, and why he has raised his fist to crush them. Chapter 6, 5, and 7. Then I said, it's all over. I am doomed, for I am a sinful man. I have filthy lips, and I live among a people with filthy lips. Yet I have seen the King, the Lord of heaven's armies. Then one of the seraphim flew to me with a burning coal he had taken from the altar with a pair of tongs. He touched my lips and said, see, this coal has touched your lips. Now your guilt is removed and your sins are forgiven. 6:13. If even a tenth, a remnant, survive, he will be invaded again and burned. But as a terebinth or oak tree leaves a stump when it's cut down, so Israel's stump will be a holy seed. Kind of like the Christmas song, do you see what I see? There's a call to holiness throughout Isaiah. And then we see the work of God's holy fire and a hope for the future. And this fire of the Lord affects these three groups in different ways. If you're living in blatant sin, the fire of the Lord is a terror. If you're living in arrogance, the fire of the Lord becomes this humiliating and devastating shock. And if you're living in righteousness, you have nothing to fear. Because only that which is holy survives anyway. And everything else is meaningless. This helps me. Forgive the pun, I wasn't really trying to be funny here, but I've been struck by the statement that keeps happening and repeating through the scriptures. Even then the Lord's anger will not be satisfied. His fist is still poised to strike. And we heard that starting way back in chapter 5. But his anger is holy. It's just. And I would say it's even a grace to us. And if you don't believe me, look back at Isaiah 125. That should be the... I hope that's up there.
125?
It's the extra slide.
An extra, okay. There you go.
There it is. He starts out this whole, this is what's going to be happening with Israel, and he sets this kind of in motion right from the top. He says, I will raise my fist against you. I will melt you down and skim off your slag. I will remove all your impurities. So there's a couple different ways to look at that. When you see God standing with his fist raised, that can be a terrifying image. I would suggest this is an act of utter love. Because there's not total destruction here. The only thing that gets destroyed is the slag. What we're seeing play out through Isaiah, and especially in this chapter, is what was prophesied back in chapter 2. where God said human pride will be brought down and human arrogance will be humbled. And in chapter 2, we see God begin to go through and destroy things. And he talks about the great boats and the buildings and the cedars and all that stuff. And as I was reading through it, again, I was kind of struck by the descriptions of the things that were being brought down by the Lord. And I wrote down all the adjectives. These were proud, exalted, mighty, high, lofty, tall, great, magnificent. These does not sound like bad things that God is actually coming against and destroying. God loves you enough to take on the wicked and ugly and sinful and decaying and evil things that come up in you and against you. But he also loves you enough to take on the mighty, the high, the lofty, the tall, the great and magnificent things that get in the way of your relationship with him. See, last week we talked about the names that were given for God in the previous section, where Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. This week, I have a different name for you to consider. Exodus 34, verse 14 says that God's very name is jealous. Deuteronomy 4:24 contextualizes that and says, "The Lord, your God, is a devouring fire. He is a jealous God." And when you realize that his fire is holy and just, and that it is a grace to us which purifies us from our iniquities and sets us free from bondage, you should be comforted with the strength of his love. And if that is a fearful thing, then I've got some news for you. God isn't the one that needs to change. I'm almost done. I wanted to share kind of a little anecdotal story. Years ago, I had the opportunity to preach for a youth group. And the message was called The Power of a Dead Man. And it was shortly after 9/11 happened, and everybody was still feeling it really hard. Because we didn't know what to make of it. We kind of didn't know what the future held. And it was, you know, it was such a stab to our worldview. Everything changed. And in that sermon, I used an illustration of the firemen who ran into the buildings to save people. And the powerful effect that their sacrifice ultimately accomplished. Because they were willing to die to themselves and save others. It was an illustration of how powerful and effectual we become when we consider our lives as forfeit. See, when sin has a foothold in your life, when there's flesh in your life that is alive, there's a couple things that happen. One is you feel it. There's pain. So when the fire of the Lord comes and there's flesh alive in you, it hurts. It hurts, forgive me, like hell. The deader you are to the flesh, the less painful that process is for you and the more refining it is. There's nothing that can stop you. There's nothing that can cause you pain. God's refining fire purifies us and removes us from the foothold of the flesh and allows us to live not only free lives, but effectual and powerful lives. So I just have a couple more passages of scripture that I want to have you consider as you think about the name of God as jealous and that his fire is a beautiful, holy terror that is a grace to us. And Philippians 1:21, you know these passages. This is, "For me to live is Christ and to die is gain." And Galatians 2:22, "I have been crucified with Christ." Again, you know this passage. "It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me." And then I wanted to read, just, I didn't have it written down here, but I meant to make sure that I had it, so I took a screenshot of it. Right after we read Galatians chapter 5, the fruit of the Spirit, that we actually spent a fair amount of time studying, the very next passage, the very next verse says this: those who belong to Christ Jesus have nailed the passions and desires of their sinful nature to his cross and crucified them there. So, when we see God kind of meting out his holy fire to Israel and providing for them an opportunity to be purified and the slag removed, what we see is a picture of what Christ has given us. You're getting a small picture of Jesus. In Galatians, in Philippians, and in all of the New Testament books, we know that we can affect those changes in our lives through a relationship through Jesus, that we can allow him to crucify our flesh and purify us. We get to see God working that out in the Old Testament before Jesus did that work for us here on earth. And that is exciting to me, because while we don't have this Handel's Messiah song in Isaiah chapter 10, what we see is a picture of the grace of God, his refining, purifying fire that gets everything out of our lives that is meant to destroy us and leaves nothing but a pure, remaining, beautiful bride left that is there to worship the Lord. So my encouragement to you is to consider God's fire, consider his jealousy, and if you find that that is scary, evaluate yourself, and then prescribe these verses from the New Testament and allow Jesus' sacrifice and death to take your sin and allow yourself to be purified in front of the Lord. That's what I got, Dan.